to be here with you all and to be able to minister the Word of God to you today. And I really just almost kind of feel like I'm intruding on a family gathering here. It's kind of just the energy in the room. You guys seem like you really enjoy being together, and it's always a really good thing. Let me pray for us, and then we'll begin our time in the Word of God. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you've brought us here today, and that we've come to worship you, to lift our songs and our prayers. And that, Lord, your desire whenever we gather is that you would feed your people through the bread of life, that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We receive of him. We desire to receive more of him. May he be today our portion. I pray that through our time in Psalm 33, that Jesus would be our portion, and that we would truly receive of him. Thank you, Lord, for the gathering of the saints here, and we ask for your wisdom, for your presence. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just share briefly about myself. I serve at Open Door. It's a church in Herndon, and my role there is I serve college and young adults. And a lot of what I do is about helping to bridge the gap between our youth ministry and our very aging congregation. Looking around, it's a very diverse, generationally diverse congregation here. And you guys, I imagine, have many challenges with a lot of different languages all in, under one church. And we have kind of that similar predicament or challenge. But it's been wonderful just to be a part of that and to help former youth group students and even college students who are coming into the area to integrate into our adult congregation, and helping even a congregation that's full of a lot of families, but then also a lot of singles, and helping us to really be one family. And that's kind of part of my role there. Being in my role also has given me the amazing opportunity to work with a lot of college students who are attending the DC schools like Georgetown University and George Washington University. Very politically minded students. And with all the things that are happening, especially in this election year, there's been some really interesting conversations that we've been having. I'm sure you all maybe have had some interesting talks as well. Several months ago, I was asked by my church leadership to give a message addressing what could the Bible have to say to us about this year's election. And I kind of joked that this is kind of what happens when you're the youngest pastor on staff. They give you like the hardest message, and then if you totally bomb it, it's like, well, hey, he's young, he's new. Let's kind of just, you know, give him a break. You know, he's still learning, and then there's minimal harm done. But then if the young guy does well, then it's like, hey, praise God. You know, God really worked in that service and whatnot. And so I gave that message several months ago, and it did go well. So with God's blessing, with the blessing of your leadership, I'll be sharing that same exact message today to help us think through what does it mean, or how could the Bible potentially lead us to think differently about this year's election? You're thinking, ooh, it's going to get controversial today. Let me say this, okay? To be honest, it's kind of weird for me as a pastor whenever people come and ask me to speak on a certain topic, any sort of topic, really, especially when they ask, well, what does the Bible have to say about this or that topic, especially the election? Because to be really honest with you, the Bible says nothing about the election at all, right? That's not the focus of Scripture, right? The Bible has many things to say about ethics that, of course, has implications on actually both sides of our bipartisan situation, right? But, of course, it doesn't really lend towards any one particular party or candidate because, of course, the Bible actually has issues with both sides, right? The Bible, the Word of God, is not partial to any side. And that's why you actually have a lot of believers on both sides of both political parties who strongly believe that God supports their side. Right, but the content of the Bible isn't concerned with teaching us about the election. God has given us the Scriptures to make us wise for salvation. That's the focus of the Bible. The focus of the Bible is our salvation, and it's the focus of knowing God. And even its ethics have to do with saved people, the people who belong not to so much pledging allegiance to any one particular nation, but the kingdom of God. And so that's really how the Bible speaks in terms of ethics and in terms of our salvation. So instead of asking the question of what does the Bible have to say about the election, we really should be asking what should saved people think about the election? And how does our salvation perhaps make a difference in how we think about this year's election? The title of today's message is The Weight of the World. And this seems like, what's going to happen? Like, what is going to happen? Like, I have a friend who's getting ready. He's thinking about buying a home, and he's, like, waiting. He's like, well, I'm kind of not really sure if I'm going to do it. It depends on who gets voted in. I don't really know how that works out. But literally, for him, that's the weight of the world. I want to start by taking all of us down memory lane. Let's go back to February 2007. A 45-year-old black senator from the state of Illinois announces his bid for president of the United States. And he goes on to receive endorsements from Oprah Winfrey and Ted Kennedy and all sorts of media personalities. Now, I remember that very same year reading his book, The Audacity of Hope, and being so genuinely inspired and moved by this man. And actually, I consider myself one of kind of the early adopters among my peers who found out about President Barack Obama before everyone else. And, you know, I was, you know, kind of telling people about him. And I was like, hey, you should check this guy out. I think he's probably going to become the next president. Of course, I can't really brag too much about it because I have to confess what really first drew me to him wasn't so much his politics, because I didn't really know much about politics back then. I was actually fresh out of college at the time, and that wasn't really necessarily on the forefront of my mind. All throughout college, I was a fan of the TV show 24, and you know the TV show 24, which happened to have a black president, President Palmer. And so I'm thinking, man, wouldn't it be amazing if President Palmer, someone like President Palmer, was in office? And the character was played by the guy in the Allstate commercials, you know? That guy, you know, so you can just imagine him giving his, like, address to the nation, right? And he's like, you know, let's say we go through major, tremendous turmoil, and he's like, it's okay, because you're in good hands. I just imagine that being his speech. I'm like, I would love to vote that guy in. I think I voted him in, basically. That was who I voted for. Back then, whatever reason people had for voting for President Obama, whether well-informed or otherwise, there was so much excitement in the air, wasn't there? There was so much just hope. There was so much hope. Fast forward to 8 years later, 2016, and there's no audacity of hope in the air. There's just, I hope that we somehow survive this. And when you consider all that's happened over the course of both the Trump and the Clinton campaigns, it's clear that not only is our nation divided, you know, across political party lines, but even within parties, there's so much division. And you find that where we are now, there's so much disillusionment about this year's election, and I believe the Bible has a lot to say about that disillusionment. So before we talk about the election, I want to set some foundation that will help us to look at the election through perhaps a new lens. Okay, so consider with me as we've read through Psalm 33, consider the book of Psalms. Many of us know that the book of Psalms are a collection of songs, and there's a lot you can learn about a person based on their song choice, their music preferences. If you've been listening to Adele, it's probably because you're sad. You know, I have a friend who, he broke up with somebody, and he just listened to Adele for like a whole week. If you've been listening to Pharrell, then you're really happy. He's got that song Happy, right? So in the same way that our music tells us the story of our emotions, the Psalms, when you read the Psalms, it's telling a story. It's telling the story of Israel's emotional life. There's a Bible scholar by the name of Walter Brueggemann who looked at all the Psalms. And he found that you can fit all of the Psalms into one of three categories. And he titled these genres, different Psalms, orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. And as he studied the Psalms more and more, he began to notice a pattern as he compared, as best as he could, the book of Psalms with the history of Israel. He found that whenever they were going through, you know, good times, they were in a season of orientation. But then when things became bad, they became disoriented. And then they transition into another period called reorientation, and then back into orientation. So depending on what was happening at the time in Israel's history, there was this emotional cycle that they were being led through. So I'm going to walk through each cycle, or each part of the cycle here. The first one is orientation. So orientation is this. Whenever things are going well, Israel felt satisfied, and they felt successful. They felt hashtag blessed. And they would write, and they would sing songs of orientation, right? So here's how the songs of orientation sound. Here's an example. Psalm 16:6, King David here declares, "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Man, things are going so well for King David. Everything is in place. Everything is good. It's all going according to plan. God loves me so much. And this was the praise music that prosperous people sang. This was for prosperous people. These were the songs for when the system was working, when things were working. It was the songs for when you're at the top of your game. The problem, of course, is that in our prosperity, we get too comfortable. And we feel self-sufficient. So we start out thanking God, but then what happens in our prosperity is we end up ignoring God after a while. We take his blessings for granted. And eventually what happens is prosperity runs out, and you enter then into a season of disorientation, of asking, okay, there's these things that have happened. Where's God? And this is actually what, again, King David praised in another psalm, Psalm 13:1. King David says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And he's so confused. He's so confused here. I think I must have skipped that. There you go. He's so confused because his world's been shaken. And so there's these songs of despair and of lament and even complaint and even accusation toward God. God, why have you, he's accusing, God, why have you abandoned me? Why did you allow this to happen to me? And we often, you know, we read this in the book of Psalms and we're like, can God's people talk like this to God? Like, it's kind of weird, but it's a picture of the emotional life of Israel and of the saints. That's honest, that's real. The problem is how we don't want to stay in a place of disorientation. It's not a good place to be. What do we do in a state of disorientation? How do we get out? So there's two ways that we try to get out. The main way, the conventional solution, is to try to take control of things, try to change our situation, try to change our circumstances. If we're being religious, the answer, the way is we try to pray our way out of our situation. We try to pray hard. God, would you fix this? God, would you change this? Make this work again. And the problem is, we're making an assumption there. We're assuming that the only way out of disorientation is to go back to a state of orientation, a state of prosperity. But the Psalms offer an entirely different way out, which Brueggemann calls reorientation. Reorientation. The way out of disorientation isn't to go back to stage one. It's not a return of prosperity. Instead of going back to prosperity, God's people Israel would reach way back into their collective memory as a nation. And they would remember God's faithfulness, God's promises, his deliverance of them as a people out of the nation of Egypt when they were in slavery. They would remember his salvation. They would remember how he led them through the vast wilderness into a land of their own, and how he chose them to be his own people. And this was their way out of disorientation. It was a reorientation. This is a cycle. It's orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Time and time again, every generation, this pattern would just repeat itself over and over. Israel would go through good things, prosperity, get comfortable, forget God, seasons of famine and barrenness, cry out to God, abandon God. And then God wouldn't necessarily change things. And then eventually, after a long period of time, they would realize that the only sure thing they have to rely on is not their prosperity. It's God himself. It's God himself. Here's what reorientation sounds like. And this is from my favorite psalm in the entire book. King David again, or I'm sorry, this is someone else, Asaph, says, Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my portion. Now that word's such a powerful, powerful word. That word portion is important. Back in the day, someone's portion was their material wealth. Someone's portion was their livelihood. It was their net worth. And what this author has come to realize, even in the midst of his disorientation, while everyone else around him was enjoying orientation, because if you read through Psalm 73, that's basically what that's about. Everyone around me, they're all prospering, but they're so wicked. There's all these things that they're doing because they have no moral compass. But look at me, I'm trying to be faithful, but things are not going well. What's going on? And there's this time where the author has a turn from disorientation into reorientation, where he realizes this, but I have God, and they don't. I have God, and God is my portion. God is my wealth. God is my net worth. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, though my career, though my health, though my family life, my social status may fail, God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion. It's interesting how this cycle, if you look at not just the story of Israel, but you look at the story of our own lives. And maybe, you know, within Christian circles, we hear of this as kind of like a spiritual roller coaster of going up and down. But we kind of go through it too, don't we? We go through a cycle of orientation and disorientation and reorientation. And often we find ourselves just wanting to stay in that one place of orientation. I'm always talking to people who are in a state of disorientation, where they're unhappy with where things are. They feel so discontent. Life's not going the way they planned. And maybe you can relate to me, because when things aren't going my way, I tend to seize control of my life and try to force my way into orientation. I find myself imposing my plans on God through hard work and prayer and negotiation skills. I reason with him as to why my plans are actually in his best interest. And of course, there's nothing wrong with making plans, but in a time of disorientation, the question that we never think about is, what if God's plans are actually different from ours? And what if we are actually unknowingly working against his good purposes for our lives? What if we are actually asserting our vision of what is good over and against his vision of goodness? This is what happens often if we are in disorientation and we're trying to move towards orientation. And others of us, maybe perhaps we're more identifying in a season of orientation. Things are great. Things are awesome. Things are wonderful. We're cruising in orientation right now. And I hate to burst your bubble. Actually, I don't hate to burst your bubble. I kind of enjoy it, actually, a little bit. If you are in a state of orientation where everything is good, what is that doing for your relationship with God? Because in the story of Israel, whenever things were going well, they always forgot God and their prosperity. If you're in a state of orientation, everything's good, you don't really even feel that you need God. I mean, sure, you can pray it, you can say it, but you don't necessarily feel that desperate need. And this is often true for myself. Whenever life is prosperous, whenever I'm comfortable, whenever I'm in control of my life, things are manageable, I tend to take God for granted. This is what we do. We take his blessings for granted. We expect those blessings. It is standard for most people with, you know, our kind of skills and education and money to have those kinds of blessings. There's nothing wrong with living well, but there is something wrong with being able to manage our lives in a way where we no longer feel our need for God, and we're able to adjust our lives however we please and leave no room for God to come in and to interrupt our plans. There's something about being able to adjust our quality of life like we adjust the temperature in our homes, right? There's a way that I think we can get so used to it where we... You guys know that it's this thing called Nest, where you plug it into your home and it automates your temperature. And technology is amazing. It's become so amazing these days where, you know, you're driving home and somehow, I don't know how it all works, but they've been able to automate it to know when you'll set foot in your door, you know, within like a 5-minute, you know, range. And they already will turn on your air conditioning before you arrive. And it's the perfect temperature when you walk into your house. I feel like I'm just giving a commercial right now. But the point of that is that there's a way that we can treat God almost like he's one of those Nest learning thermostats, that as we're living our lives, as we're making our plans, as we're doing all the things that we're doing, that God is kind of just automating comfort in our lives and satisfaction in our lives. He's catering to our felt needs. He's automating our happiness. The reality is, most of us probably find ourselves in both, in certain areas, right? We're oriented in some places, we're disoriented in others. And many of us are very used to going back and forth between the two. But what I find for many people, including myself, to be honest, is it's very rare to come into a place of reorientation and to stay there where God is actually the one that we really, really, really need. Now, that was a long kind of backdrop. Now we're going to talk about the election, actually. So I want to propose a thought that will form the basis for how we think about this year's election. And this is important. If you take notes, please write this down. Consider this. So much of modern life, especially modern American life, is about achieving and maintaining a perpetual state of orientation. So much of modern life, and especially modern American life, is about achieving and maintaining a perpetual state of orientation. And the reason why we don't move on to reorientation is that we are constantly pursuing orientation. And orientation, of course, looks different for all of us, but it's some version of the American dream. It's some version of the life that I want, the life that I think is promised to me. But as it relates now to the election, when the average American hears that our two main options for president are, on the one hand, a former reality TV star who appears to think he's still on reality TV, a chauvinist, an unethical businessman, or on the other hand, someone who has undergone months of criminal investigations by the FBI, someone who seems to be bought out by big corporations. You know, we read all this, we hear all this, and we think, man, this is a major threat to my orientation. This is a major threat to my happiness, because we want someone in office who's going to make orientation very easy for us as a nation. With this election, what would orientation look like, knowing that we have the two candidates we have? If it was possible, it'd be nice for some sort of dark horse candidate to come out of nowhere, to emerge and to unite our divided nation. But what if that doesn't happen? What if orientation is not an option right now? Psalm 33 answers that very question in a way that coincidentally gives us our third way out into reorientation. Psalm 33 is a reorientation psalm. So let's walk through the psalm again, and I'm just going to have us look through a few key points here. We'll read again from Psalm 33, 10 through 12. It says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." The first thing Psalm 33 says is this: all of the plans of the nations come to ruin, but God's plans will go on forever. God's plans cannot be stopped, no matter what. And what it means for us is this: that not even the worst leaders can stop God's plans from being fulfilled. Amen? Not even the worst of leaders can stop the plans of God from being fulfilled. No matter who gets elected, it's not going to be the end of the world. You look around and people literally are thinking, this is it. This is it. It's not it. Okay, it's not. It's not it. It really isn't. I mean, will there be consequences? Of course there will be. Does it matter who gets elected? Yes, it very much does matter. But if the results of an election can throw Christians into complete disarray, what does it say about where our hope lies? If we are just as shaken by the results of an election as anyone else, do we really believe that God is in control and that he's going to fulfill his plans regardless of what happens? There's a concern, one of many, in Christian circles, that we have a lot to lose if Hillary Clinton is elected. And of course, you could make the same argument for Trump. But suppose Clinton is elected, and the result of that, which is debatable, but people are saying, Christians are going to lose a lot of civil liberties. We're going to be, you know, there's going to be things that are going to happen, and we're going to lose a lot of civil liberties. And In a sense, the argument that is made is this: Christians need to maintain a place of privilege and status in our nation in order to do God's work. Christians have to be in a place where we are in a position of power and a place of influence. And the thing is, again, going back to what we've learned, no matter what happens, no matter who comes in power, it's not going to be the end of the world. God's plans will still be fulfilled. Now, I'm not saying that it would be a good thing for Christians to lose certain civil liberties. That would be a really bad thing. The church is to be impacted by that, if that would happen. That would not be a good thing. But if Psalm 33 is true, then even if Christians lose certain privileges in America, it doesn't mean that God won't accomplish his plans through us. I'll put this another way. God can do a lot with a Christian America, but it doesn't mean he also can't do a lot with a non-Christian America. God will fulfill his plans whether his people are in a position of privilege and status or in a place of weakness. In fact, I would take it a step further, because time and time again, you find when you read the Bible, you find that God actually does his greatest work when his people are in a place of weakness, not strength. His power shows up the most in weakness. Think of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, who, though they were weak, though they were oppressed, God led them out of the land his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and they were able to defeat the Egyptians. Think of the Israelite army as they journeyed from Egypt to their promised land and how God is constantly paring down their troop size to show that the victory is going to come from him. It's not going to come from your size of your army or all your great horses and all these things. It's going to come from me. That's what God's saying. I think of the first Christians in the Roman Empire in the book of Acts, and how God turned this very, very small gathering of Jewish believers in Jesus into an international movement that has turned the world upside down, and that we have emerged from them. The Bible is clear that God likes using human weakness more than human strength. And what this means is this, that when we pray for this election and there's no orientation in sight, reorientation happens in knowing that God will do what he has planned no matter what the outcome is. Of course, I don't want you to hear me saying that this election doesn't matter. It really does matter, but it doesn't matter as much as we think. In fact, Psalm 33 goes on to build on this very thought. Let's pick it back up at verse 13 now. Verse 13 and on says, "From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." So first, let me just walk us through. First, Psalm 33 says, God's plans will always succeed, while the plans of the nations will fail. And then what you have here in this passage, in this section, is a picture of God. He's sizing up all the nations. And he actually begins to diss all the nations. The author says, you know, it doesn't matter how big or strong your army is. It doesn't matter whether you have horses or only foot soldiers. It really doesn't matter at all, because God's plans will always overcome. And what he's doing here is he's belittling human strength and human leadership. And as it applies to this election, this is also a reminder for us that no amount of leadership can guarantee a happy and carefree life. You know, so I mentioned earlier that modern American life is about achieving and maintaining a perpetual state of orientation. Or in the words of President Thomas Jefferson in our U.S. Declaration of Independence, Americans are entitled to the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's all about the pursuit of happiness. That's what being American is all about, the pursuit of happiness. Be happy. And what we assume is that there's always some sort of product or treatment or experience to counteract every ache or pain or discomfort, so that we can live a life free of inconvenience. We assume that every problem can be fixed and made right through human ingenuity, technology, that there's no issue so complex or remote that it can't be solved. We assume that the whole world and its resources are available to us for our consumption, as long as we've got the means. And the danger that you and I face as modern and affluent and privileged American Christians is this lie that happiness is right at our fingertips. It's just right there. And every industry, every institution, and every system exists to guarantee it. So now when we have a system that's actually not guaranteeing it, when our orientation is being threatened, perhaps this is actually God rescuing us from that lie and saying, no, don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in me. That he's actually, in this season, in this time, in our nation, he's actually reorienting us towards him instead. That he's saying, though your plans, though your politicians may fail you, though the American dream may fail you, I am the strength of your heart. I am your portion. Psalm 33 goes on to show God's heart for his people in disorientation in verse 18. And this is the last passage. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So I want you to notice the movement of this text here. Back in verse 13, God is pictured, he's sizing up the nations, and he's not impressed by them. But then in verse 18, he zooms in, and he begins to look at his people. Not the nations, but his people. The ones who fear him, the ones who revere him, the ones who hope in his love. And these people who are living in a nation of disorientation, it's so bad, and they're in famine. It actually mentions famine. But the author isn't disoriented. Neither is he trying to make his way out of back to orientation. He's reoriented towards God. He knows God hasn't forgotten him. He's trusting in his promises. He's waiting on God. You see, when we go from disorientation to reorientation, we are learning to wait upon him, and it requires a certain wait. That's why the title of the message is The Weight of the World, that we learn to wait upon him. God will sustain and renew his people as they learn to wait on him. When you reflect on the story of Israel, it's interesting how Israel becomes Israel at the very beginning. You have this nomadic people, this nomadic tribe, and there are people who are former slaves who are being led out of Great Egypt. And Israel has to travel in the wilderness, and they have to be fully reliant on God. He's their portion. He guides them through this wild desert, and he protects them from other armies, other nations. And along the way, he feeds them this bread from heaven called manna. And it's like the most plain thing that you've ever eaten. It's so plain, but it sustains them. And they can't even hunt. They've got no allies to give them shelter and food. They just got this manna. And later on, Israel makes it to God's promised land, and they prosper and they flourish under God's blessing. And then pretty soon, no nation wants to mess with Israel anymore. They're truly the superpower of their day. They're greater than Egypt. And of course, what happens next is Israel gets prideful, and Israel forgets God in the midst of their abundance and their affluence. Because their goal now has become to make Israel great, make Jerusalem great. And soon enough, God removes his blessing, and a civil war takes place that leads to a divided kingdom. They're invaded by the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, and what happens is the people are led out of their nation back into exile, back into slavery. They're back in another nation, and they are under the same oppression. And what happens is they find themselves now in a place of waiting where they can't do anything. They're stuck for about 70 years, and it's in this place, this very place, that they begin to remember God again. They look back into their collective memory, and they remember the slavery. They remember the wilderness. This is God actually wooing them back and saying, hey, remember me. Remember that I'm your portion. Remember, I was the one who delivered you out of Egypt. I was the one who led you through the wilderness. I'm your portion. And I don't know how this relates to you personally, but I bet if all of us were to share openly areas of our lives where we feel disoriented, this word speaks to us. Or perhaps if we are in a place of orientation, this word too speaks to us. Which season are you in today? Is it one of orientation or of disorientation? Either way, reorient yourself toward him. Make him your portion. Remember his faithfulness, his promises, his salvation. It amazes me what Paul was able to say in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. You know that Bible verse that all the athletes misquote out of context, right? So that's this passage right here, Philippians 4, where Paul writes, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Meditate on this for a second with me, would you? I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty, because I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Maybe you've come here today and you're disoriented. You know what it means to be in need. You're weary and you're weak. He is your portion. Let him be your portion. His strength is for you. Others of you, you've come here, you're very oriented. Life's going well. You know what it is to have plenty. And you need to relearn what it means to be in need and to be weak so that you can know his true strength. He is your portion. His strength is for you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we respond to the word of the Lord today? Lord, as we consider the election and we consider even our own lives and we consider how the plans of our own lives and the plans of even our nation isn't always guaranteed, doesn't always get fulfilled the way that we desire, the way that we hope. And God, we humble ourselves before you, you alone, who are the master of, who is the master of history and time, the one who is truly king. In a time of confusion, in a time where we are worried about the election, I pray that your people, all of us here, and your church in our nation would truly wait upon Jesus, the true king. That he would be the one that we wait for. He would be the one that we long for. And that no matter what season we are in, that we would be a people who show by our faith in you that our trust is in you, our hope is in you. Thank you so much, Lord, for speaking to us today through Psalm 33. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.